Well, I think we're probably as complete as we're going to be this evening. So again, a warm welcome. And let us again begin by listening to God's call to worship Him. Words in Psalm 100, enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Enter into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good, and His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come before His presence with singing. And let us do that, come before His presence with singing, by using the words of Psalm 138 on page 179, the verses 1 to 5. I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods I'll sing your praise. I'll bow toward your holy place and bless your holy name always. Down to the last stanza we will sing, O Lord, let all earth's kings give praise. When from your mouth they hear your word, let them extol the ways of God, for great is the glory of the Lord. Psalm 138.
I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart, before the gods I'll sing your praise. I'll bow toward your holy name, and bless your holy name always. I'll praise you for your faithfulness, and for your covenant love, O Lord. For over all things you have raised your holy name and faithful word. The very day I called to you gave an answer to my plea. You made me whole within myself. When you resolve, you strengthen me. O Lord, let all the kings give praise, when from your mouth they hear your word. Let them extol the ways of God, for great the glory of the Lord.
Let us pray for the Lord's presence and the forgiveness of sins. Father in heaven, as we are again meeting here together, we ask that you be with us. We thank you for bringing us here together and again opening your word, which is a lamp for our feet and a guide for our life. And Father, we ask that you be with us. We thank you for bringing us together here, notwithstanding the fact that we are sinful people. And therefore, Father, we ask for forgiveness for our sins, and we ask have mercy upon us according to your loving kindness. According to your tender mercy, blot out our transgressions. Purge us with hyssop and we'll be clean, and wash us and we will be whiter than snow. And do not cast us away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with your generous spirit. We ask this because of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And again, as we have prayed for the forgiveness of sins, we may be assured of his pardon. And we will confirm our assurance by singing the words of Psalm 103, the verses 8 to 18. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove, or in his anger hide his face. Down to the last stanza we will sing, with everlasting is God's love for those who fear him and their seed, for those who keep his covenant and carefully his precepts heed. The assurance of our pardon in the words of Psalm 103, 8 to 18.
The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow.
As we are about to turn to the word of our Lord, let us pray for his illumination. Father in heaven, we come again before you to ask that you help us understand your word. The word that you have given us over so long a period, many of hundreds of years, that dates back to earlier times, is not always easy to understand and yet contains something of great value. Consolation, comfort, and guidance. And therefore, Father, we ask that you help us understand it, so that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, so that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we may be fulfilled with the fullness of you. Amen. We have three short New Testament readings this evening and one long reading of the Old Testament. The first New Testament reading is in Matthew chapter 3 on page 851. Page 851, Matthew chapter 3, the verses 13 to 17. And there it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And as John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then from Mark chapter 10, on page 894, page 894, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And note therein the misunderstanding of the disciples about what Jesus was coming to do. "And now they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going up before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again, and began to tell them all the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'Do you not know what you do not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And so Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, 'You know that those who were considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" And then our last New Testament section is in Acts chapter 8, on page 974. Page 974, Acts chapter 8. The verses 30 to 35. And we read there, "So Philip ran to him, this is the Ethiopian chamberlain, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And then our Old Testament reading, which is also our text for this evening, is Isaiah chapter 40 to 42 on page 638. On page 638, I'm starting at Isaiah chapter 40. And since it's a long session, it's probably sensible just to look at it in summary first. It starts with an instruction to give comfort, and that comfort is then given by a number of voices, the first one in 3, the second one in verse 6, and the last one in verse 9. And then from verse 12 onwards, the text, through a number of rhetorical questions, starts talking about the greatness of the Lord, often in comparison with useless idols. In chapter 41, it starts elaborating on the Lord as the great helper of Israel, again in comparison with the idols, who have no clue as to what the future will bring. And then in chapter 42, it explains how God will do this. So with that sort of overview in mind, let us read the text. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry?" And then the answer, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever." And then the third voice, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he left up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, this is about the idols, and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains, and whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, and he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equaled, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number, and he calls them by name, by the greatness of his might, and by the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised one up from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? And who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? And who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he has not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. And the coastlands saw it, and they feared, and the ends of the earth were afraid, and they drew near and came. And everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. And so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, this is again about the idols, and he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And then he fastened it, the idol, with pegs, that it might not totter. But you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called from the farthest region. And I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced, and they shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. And you shall seek them and not find them. And those who contended with you, those who war against you, they shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you man of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, as you, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sled with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and make the hills like chaff. And you shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Thou will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know, and consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And then again against the idols, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. But indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised you one up from the earth, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning, that we may know, and former times, that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who knows, there is no one who declares, and surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, and there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless, and their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And the bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, and that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So far the reading of God's word. Let us continue for a moment our service by singing from Psalm 2 on page 2, the verses 6 to 12. The Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed on Zion, on my holy hill. He is the one whom I called. Down to the last stanza, pay homage to the royal son, Lest you in wrath aside are thrust, for swiftly can his anger blaze, and blessed are all who in him trust. Psalm 2, 6 to 12.
The Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed on Zion.
and the religion that has as its savior a person who, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent and opened not his mouth, and who died a terrible and humiliating death at the cross. Isn't that an awkward proposition in this day and age? A time like ours of scientific explanation and instant information and communication. A time of enlightenment, of civilization, and of sophistication. Doesn't such a proposition belong in a more primitive, cruel, and backwards society? But then let me ask you another question. In this modern and enlightened time, what is your personal comfort in life and death? And what sustains you as an individual in the ups and downs of life? And what will comfort you when the final certainty of death appears imminent? In life, is your comfort all the modcons? Car, an iPod, an iPhone, pad, an iPhone, an I something else? Or money, or power, or the ability to attract a gorgeous and nice partner? Because all these things can be pretty iffy. Here today, gone tomorrow, and while they are there, they feel sometimes empty. Or in death. We all heard the usual platitudes at the grave. Lived his life, his or her life to the full. She or he was loved dearly, will always be in our memory, and so on. But how much comfort are these things really? For the person who dying knows that soon he or she will no longer participate, not see, hear, or do anything in this world. Now the first question about the awkwardness of our religion, of course, is an old one. Already the enlightened Greeks thought the Savior at the cross a foolishness, and already the civilized Jews thought it offensive. So there's not much news there. And the second question, what is your only comfort in life and death, is actually the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the answer there is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the man on the cross. And it is on that question, who and what gives us today comfort? Comfort that is good for life and death, that we will reflect this evening. But now using this age-old prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40 and 42. Reflect so that in Philip's words we may understand what we read. Now first we need to look at the context. That is the historical context in general. In the ancient Near East, there were local, mainly agricultural gods. And the issue was, as we heard this morning, how to bribe which god. The local god of the land, Baal in Canaan, for example, was important. But then also, of course, the god of a victorious land was more powerful than the god of the beaten land. And you could mix and match and switch and combine. Gods weren't exclusive. And the big challenge for Israel was, they had only one God who ruled the universe. And there were no other gods or idols, and there were to be no alliances. And it's not so very different today. Many people will go with the flow of whatever idea is politically correct and prevailing in society they live in. And we see it broad and inclusive, interfaith communication, communion and respect. And beliefs can also be replaced by supposedly more powerful ideas. As science progresses, many believe it eliminates the need for God, for the God of the Bible. But Israel's God was unique, and he could not be seen, but yet they had to trust in him exclusively. And you can, against this background, understand why the exile was such a terrible event when it happened. Because God had now either abandoned them, or he had lost out against other gods. And then the historical context around Isaiah more specifically. Isaiah was probably upper class Jerusalem, well educated, a scribe, possibly related to the royal family with access to court. And he lived about 150 years before the exile, but he predicted it, as well as the return from it. And he lived in the days that the Israelite kings had long forsaken God, and consequently the 10 tribes had been eliminated by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, or his predecessor Salmaneser, probably in Isaiah's lifetime. And the Judean kings were very much a mixed bunch in giving Israel the right example of trusting the Lord. Isaiah probably died under King Manasseh, a particularly vicious and godless character, of whom two kings 22 tells us that he reinstituted the high places, the mediums, the necromancers, and burned his children as a sacrifice to idols and filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. The Jewish tradition actually has it that Isaiah was the prophet named in the letter to the Hebrews who was sawn in two. Most of his interaction during his life was with Manasseh's predecessor, Hezekiah, of whom the Bible tells us that he tried to do what was right, but in his relying on the Lord alone, wobbled seriously several times. When Sennacherib, who had destroyed Samaria, the northern kingdom, came back to Jerusalem 20 years later, Hezekiah does initially not trust in the Lord, but he wants to conclude a treaty with the other superpower of the day, Egypt. And Isaiah warns him that this will be in vain, and that he should trust the Lord. And then when Hezekiah listens and trusts in the Lord saves him by overnight killing Sennacherib's army of 185,000 men. You can read the warning in Isaiah 30 and the story in chapters 36 and 7. But later, even after having miraculously been saved from a sickness and given another 15 years to live, Hezekiah wobbles again. This time, he thinks he better makes a good impression on the Babylonians, whom he, correctly as it turned out, saw as the power who would replace the Assyrians of Sennacherib. And he does so by showing them how rich and important he is. And all these historical events bring us then to the literary context of chapter 40 and 42. Because these histories are recounted, of course, in the Book of Kings, but also in the preceding chapters, chapter 36 to 39 of Isaiah. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah is often divided into sections. The first one, section 1 to chapter 39, is the Book of Judgment, or the Book of Warnings. And in it, Isaiah warns successive kings against trusting in idols or in alliances instead of God. And so, they might think, because that will result in the exile. And then Israel will lose the promised land and the temple and the house of God. And so they might think, no longer be the people of God. And then in the second part, which starts at chapter 40, sometimes called the Book of Consolation or the Book of Comfort. And in it, Isaiah assures the people that God will, notwithstanding the exile, not leave them. There isn't a strict separation, but that is largely the emphasis. And because of this change in emphasis, there is also a change in style. The historical narrative mixed with warnings becomes poetic, visionary language, looking forward into the future. And mostly because Isaiah, in the second half of it, contains predictive prophecy about the exile and about the end of it with Cyrus, it is often said that the second part of the book is by a different author, from a time after the exile, just pretending to be Isaiah. But often when people start to make these kind of assumptions, supported usually by complicated, fragmented, and somewhat speculative theories, they have missed the very point that the text makes. And so it is here. For now, let us look at the text. After all Isaiah's warning to Judah and its kings, there is the historical narrative of Hezekiah and his wobbly trust in the Lord, and it ends in chapter 39. Verse 5 and 7 with this conclusion. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Because having seen what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, Hezekiah of course understood. It means the end of the Davidic kingdom. And against the background of what we said earlier about the people in the ancient Near East, what they believed, you can understand what a terrible blow that would be. Not only practically and physically, to the extent that you were not killed in battle or executed afterwards, they were robbed of all the possessions and carted off to a strange and foreign land. And there would be an oppressed minority. But it was also a disaster spiritually. Because was now Yahweh, who had kept the Davidic kingdom going for 400 years, proven less powerful than these idols of Babylon? And what about the promised Messiah, the ultimate Davidic king? Could he then still come? And if Isaiah, in that situation, wants to comfort the people with God's promise of a return, the remnant will return, and of a continuation of God's faithful love, you can see that that would raise immediately three questions. The first one, can God bring his people back? Is he, having lost from this god, Marduk or Babylon or some other one, in the common perception, powerful enough to do that? And then the second one is, does he want to bring them back? Because they have betrayed him, they have ignored his warnings and followed other gods. Does he still love them? And if he can and he wants to, how then? Because God is a holy God. He is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah refers to him by that name quite frequently in our text. And if he is righteous and if he is a holy God, how then can he not destroy an unfaithful, idolatrous and ever-sinning people? Now that last question is worthwhile digressing on for a moment, because many people struggle with the idea of the wrath of God, with the idea that somebody had to suffer on a cross for our sins, because God is supposed to be love. And if he is almighty, why can't he just forgive sins, you know, ignore it, sweep it under the carpet, make it go away? But the righteousness and the holiness of God necessitates that sin and unrighteousness be dealt with. Have you ever wondered why, if somebody gets murdered and there is a court case, the family appears afterwards on the steps of the courthouse and they give some statement? Why that is on the telly all the time? Because the people who are murdered are often not very important, they're not very interesting, and the story, the statement they give is often very similar, you know, a piece of text from some word processor, from a lawyer, not much variation. Why is it on the telly all the time? You see, man is made in God's image. And unless man, people, have completely seared their conscience closed, people still know that a wrong, an injustice, cannot be ignored and swept under the carpet. And that is why these stories speak to people. And they are on the telly, even if the victim wasn't particularly important or their reaction and their statement doesn't contain much that is new. And that is even more true with God. He is holy and he is righteous. And that is incompatible with ignoring unrighteousness. And therefore a solution has to be found for Israel's and our sin. And here in the prophecy of Isaiah we get the first outlines and the contours of a solution that are being drawn. And in addition to the picture of a powerful Davidic messianic king who will bring worldwide peace, the picture that Israel was familiar with and was still predominantly the expectation in Jesus' time, which picture Isaiah also does draw in chapter 11, in addition to that picture, he also starts to draw the picture of the suffering servant, which the Lord Jesus, we saw in Mark, understood, but his disciples initially found so very difficult. And Isaiah gradually unfolds the picture in what are called the servant songs in chapter 42, the verses 1 to 9, and then again in chapter 49, 50 and 52/53. So returning now to the question of Isaiah's assurance of comfort, of redemption, of return, of salvation, and the three questions that that posed. Can God do this? Does God want to do this? And how then? Let us now look at the chapters 40 and 42. And I would like to summarize the message of God's word for you here as follows. God will give you comfort. And we note three things. He can do, he wants to, and he does so through the suffering servant. God will give you comfort. And we note three things. He can do, he wants to, and he does so through the suffering servant. You see, the historical narrative in chapter 39 has in factual terms reported how the prophet Isaiah, after all his and the Lord's, of course, earlier warnings, tells the king and the people that punishment for their lack of faithfulness and trust, the punishment being the exile, that it will come. But then he lifts his eyes from the miserable past and present, and looking into the future, in poetic and in visionary language, he starts telling them that the Lord will not leave them in their misery. And that is where chapter 40 begins. And the vision says that God orders a number of disembodied voices, as it were, to give the people comfort. Comfort ye. That's how the King James says it. It is an instruction, it's an imperative in the plural, to give comfort to God's people. Now who the voices are in this vision is not very important, but the messages of comfort they give, these are. And then the first voice in verse 2 tells us the time of hardship and exile will end, and the sins which led to this disaster are forgiven. How? That will be resolved later, but here is the confirmation up front. The punishment has been settled. And then the second voice in the verses 3 to 5, God is not the local deity beaten by the Babylonian one. With power and unstoppable, the Lord will come through the desert, the mountains, and the valleys. And these words are used by John to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus. God's glory, always associated with the temple in Jerusalem, which would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, will be seen by all the earth, because he was, is, and always will be the universal ruler of this world. And then mankind is vulnerable and easily extinguished. The theme returns in chapter 42 with the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick. And that was true for Israel and turned out to be true for the Babylonian Empire as well. But the word of the Lord and his promises, they will stand forever. And then the last voice, possibly presented here as the destroyed Jerusalem and Judah speaking again, it says that the Lord will use his might to gather his dispersed people. He will, as the good shepherd, gently gather his flock out of the diaspora again. And this is the comfort that Isaiah offers to Israel and to us. That the frail, and disobedient people who refused to trust in God and sought their salvation in earthly things will be shepherded and cared for again by the almighty and reliable God that they had rejected after their iniquities had been dealt with. And in order to convince them and us of this comfort, Isaiah then proceeds to answer the three questions that we asked before. Can he? Does he want to? And how then? The first one was, God will give you comfort. And he, and nobody else, can do it. God can give you comfort because he's the creator of the world. That's what it says in the verses 12 to 17. And in answer to that unspoken question, can God give his people comfort once they have been taken into exile? It says, has he then not lost out to a mightier God of Babylon? Like the people today say, do we still need a God? Now science can explain it all to us. Now we can rule our environment with technology. Do we still need to trust in a sovereign ruler of this world? But in response to these questions, Isaiah poses five rhetorical questions. Who? And they all imply the same. God created the world. Nature, knowledge, nations, it all comes from him. And there it still stands pretty much today. Science, in a somewhat desperate attempt to have their assumptions about a universe without a creator not being refuted, is pushing its origin ever further back. But nobody has been able to explain how we get from nothing to something. And so God still stands at the beginning of the universe as its creator. And then he goes on, God can give you comfort because he rules the world. The verses 21 to 26. No ruler, not even the all-powerful Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed the temple and carried Israel into exile, can resist the Lord. Verses 22 and 24, the rulers and the princes of this world are pretty much like all other people before God, like the grass that withers and the flower that fades. And that is what we pretty much see around us. One moment a person seems to be in charge, throwing his weight around, next moment it's a corpse. And in between, in the verses 18 to 20, Isaiah resumes his warning against the idols. God cannot be compared to them. They cannot save. They're just things people make first themselves and then put their trust in them. And maybe in our society today, no longer carved images, but there are theories, structures, celebrity heroes that they first, the people, form themselves and then want to worship or rely on. And so Isaiah makes his first point. The Lord, who he prophesied, will give you comfort. He can do it. And nobody and nothing else. And then next, the prophet, in a way, is sort of transitioning from the he can to the he wants to in the verses 27 to 31. To the doubters, who feel that the Lord has lost sight of them and is ignoring them or is not concerned with them, he tells them that the all-powerful Creator will use his power to give strength to the faint and the powerless. Left to their own devices, even young men will faint and become weary and exhausted. But the Lord will renew their strength. And that brings us to our second point. God wants to give you comfort. He wants to, and he will do it. And then in chapter 41, we meet the coastlands. Now, when you hear in the Old Testament about coastlands and islands, you need to realize that the Jews were not a seafaring nation. The sea to them was treacherous, unreliable, unruly, full of unknown creatures. And islands and coastlands, which you could only reach by traversing that sea, were for them equal to the remotest, most unreachable corners of the earth. And these parts are invited in verses 1 to 5 to witness that God wants to, and will be with Israel. Verse 8, but you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. To verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. In verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. 16b, you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. And then 17, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Even the remotest part of the world will know that they are not to fear, because God is with his people. How will God do it? Well, as the ends of the earth, the coastlands, are also to witness, God will bring one Cyrus. That was the king who ended the exile. And you see the first hints of him in chapter 41, verses 2 to 3. Who, that is God, raised up one, that is Cyrus, from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet and gave the nations before him. And then again in verse 25, I have raised one up from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name. Now the first references of this, to this king, are very oblique and vague. But later in Isaiah he is mentioned by name. 200 years before he lived, in chapter 44 and 45. And the same Cyrus is mentioned in the book of Daniel, who of course lived at the time of the exile, and also at the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra, which describe the beginning and the end, the beginning of the exile and the end of it. So you realize that if the book of Isaiah is to be taken at face value, and the claims that it makes are to be accepted, it is predictive prophecy. And that is, of course, what many experts find difficult to accept. That is why they suggest that this book, this part of the book, is written by another, a later writer, at or after the exile. But if you think about it, this goes against the very nature of the argument that the prophet is making. Because what the ends of the earth and the coastlands are invited to witness to is the uselessness of idols. After the prophecy that God will call out Cyrus to deliver his people, in chapter 41, verses 2 to 3, the coastlands are to witness how the people scramble again, very much like in chapter 40, verses 18 to 20, to make themselves their own idols. 41, 5 to 7. And the prophet ridicules the whole effort. First the people are encouraging each other to make these idols, and then they have to nail them down so that they don't roll over. And in verses 21 to 29, God explicitly challenges the idols and exposes them as useless, because they could neither explain the past nor tell the future. And then God foretells that he will call Cyrus in 25, in similar language as in 41 verse 2. God announced what he would do, and he spoke the words of the prophecy, but the idols were clueless about it. So if you want to explain away the element of predictive policy, you have explained away the very argument that Isaiah makes. You miss his point. Idols are useless. Only God rules the world and its history, and he knows what is going to happen. So do you find it difficult to believe in foretelling? Well, if you believe in God as the creator and the ruler of this world, as Isaiah had just been doing in the previous chapter, and to believe the Bible is his word, then it's not difficult. But if you don't believe that, well, why bother? So we heard also Isaiah's second point. Not only can the Lord give you comfort, he also wants to, and he will do it. Here to Israel in the first instance through Cyrus, whom he predicts. But he will also do it for us and for Israel at another level. Because after all, we don't need Cyrus anymore. But we do need God bringing us back to him after our sin. And the contours of Isaiah's prophecy do not only fit Cyrus, but they also fit the Savior of a later time. That's true for many Old Testament references. They fit not only an Old Testament figure, for example, Solomon in chapter 2 or in Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, but also the Messiah. And that's why the Apostle Peter says that the prophets, not fully understanding it themselves, predicted the suffering of Christ for our benefit. And that brings us then to our last point. God will give you comfort. He can do it. He wants to do it. And he does so through the suffering servant. In chapter 42, there is then a new element. The first question, how then? How is God going to be both holy and righteous, and at the same time going to save his sinful, wandering people? Well, at one level, he saved them through Cyrus, here alluded to earlier. But that did not deal with the moral angle of not ignoring justice and evil. And therefore Isaiah starts drawing here the contours of another solution, even further out into the future, that of the suffering servant whom God would choose. The features are subdued in the Old Testament. Even in Isaiah's prophecy, they're only revealed step by step through the four songs of the suffering servant. Here in the first song, some features of the Messiah are brought out, but other aspects come out only in the fourth song, like the ones that are referred to in the part of Acts that we read. And it is from the New Testament clear that people had initially no good understanding of this aspect of the Lord's task. But when Israel had the reliability of God's promises confirmed through the appearance of Cyrus, they could be even more certain of the reliability of God's promise to deal with their and our sin through the suffering servant. And when we look at this servant, we note that he is brought in by God. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. God hath chosen him, given him his spirit, upholds him, and is delighted in him. And as Jesus himself will later say, especially in the Gospel of John, the Father, he sent me. We also note that his servant will not arrive with a lot of noise. 42, verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He is not like the rulers of this world. They come, some with military might, shooting, explosions, chariots, tanks, bang, bang, bang. Or they come through elections, where they're beating their own drum, boom, boom, boom. Or they're spinning their one-liners about that they're on your side and how clever they are, yak, yak, yak. I mean, you can see it on the telly every day. Nothing like that. The Lord came as a lowly child, a man without majesty, and not anything that we should look at him, and without beauty that we should desire him. A lowly king riding on a donkey. That is what people find difficult. But we also note that he is that all-powerful ruler who will bring just rule. Chapter 42, 1c. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And 42, verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, even to its remotest corners. The coastlands are here again. They will be waiting for his just rule and his law. And like Moses brought God's law, so Jesus brings his. And we read after Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. But then we also know that he is the gentle shepherd. 42 verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. His people, whoever they are, Israel in exile or we with our own challenges, he will treat ever so gently. Israel was nearly broken, slaves in the exile, and their faith was weak and desperate. And we may be down at times and lack any energy in our faith. But as the Lord himself says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And also, not yet here, but in the fourth song, we will learn that he accomplished all this by bearing God's wrath against the injustices committed by man. And so we learned that God will give you comfort, and that he does so through a suffering servant. So briefly then, and in closing, we saw that the prophet Isaiah confronted the people and their ruler, the king, and so also us, with the shocking and the terrible drama of the exile, the living without God, being thrown out of the promised land, cast away from his presence, as the unavoidable consequence of abandoning God and trusting in their own idols. Carved images, political alliances, science, power, money, whatever it is today. But we then also saw him lift his eyes from the presence, from the present, and in a poetic and in a visionary language we heard him talk and tell the Israelites and us that God will give you comfort, that he can do, he wants to, and he does so through the suffering servant. It is a very counterintuitive message, saved by a suffering servant, isn't it? It's very unlike the princes in which most people put their confidence. The movers and the shakers and the muscle flexors and the all-knowing professors and the power players whom you can see and strut in front of the TV cameras all the time. And well into the New Testament time, where the Jews expecting more of a national hero as the Messiah who would free them from the Romans. But the New Testament goes on step by step to confirm the man from Bethlehem as the expected Messiah, both the just ruler and the suffering servant. We saw it first at the baptism, Matthew 3. "And behold, the voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' He, the Lord, is confirmed as the royal Davidic Son of God," quoting Psalm 2, "and as the suffering servant," by quoting Isaiah 42, verse 1. And then secondly, we hear the Lord himself confirming his understanding that he is to suffer for the sin of mankind in Mark 10. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," using the words of the fourth song. And finally, in Acts 8:35, we hear the New Testament church confirming this understanding in Philip's teaching to what was probably the first Gentile convert, to Chamberlain from Ethiopia. "Do you understand what you read?" And beginning with this scripture, he, Philip, told him the good news about Jesus. So then, let us return to the question from the beginning. What is your only comfort in life and death? And consider then the full answer of the Heidelberg Catechism: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all these things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And if about that confession we feel at times uncertain, or we haven't made it yet, then listen to the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, you weary, and I will give you rest. I will give you comfort. O blessed voice of Jesus, which comes to hearts oppressed, it tells of benediction, of pardon, grace, and peace, of joy that has no ending, of love that cannot cease. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your message of love that cannot cease, that was expressed through your Son suffering for our sins, because you are a holy God and you cannot let it go, and yet you reached out to us. And now we may be at peace with you. Father, help us to understand this and to live by and through it, to always keep it before us, and not to let us be seduced by the idols of this world, attractive as they for a moment may appear. And Father, help us in that, because it is different from what the world does. It is different from what we might want to believe, what is easy to believe, and what many around us believe. And yet it is the only way to salvation, to you as our Savior. Father, we ask this not because we deserve it, but because of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us close our worship by singing from Psalm 147, the verses 1 to 7. Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing Him songs of praise, how pleasant to give thanks to Him for all His gracious ways. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and He is it alone who reaches out to Israel to bring the exiles home. He heals His people's broken hearts, restores the bruised and lame. He sets the numbers of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and great in power, His wisdom is profound. The Lord sustains the meek but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thankfulness, with joy His praise proclaim, and with the music of the harp give glory to His name. Psalm 147. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.